This morning in chapter 10, we're going to begin a new chapter here this morning, chapter 10. Paul continues his instruction to the Corinthians here. Troubled church, very troubled church. A lot of carnality. And the Apostle Paul, he's got his work cut out for him to straighten them out so that they're walking correctly before the Lord. But here he says in these first two verses, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent I am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as though we walked according to the flesh." And it's interesting as you look at what he's saying here. He's saying that there's some of you guys that, you know, I don't have any intention to, I don't want to be bold. I don't want to have to be in your face. But there's some people I'm going to get in their face because they're not walking correctly before the Lord. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please?
Father, how great it is to be in your house. How great it is to hear your words that you speak so loudly. Father, we just pray today that you give wisdom and discernment to Pastor Carey, that we listen with an open ear, and we abide in these words. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, you know, I got to say of myself, I hate conflict. I hate any conflict at all. But I think that you are, if you're a pastor, minister of any kind, and you think that you're going to be conflict-free, you're in for a rude awakening. And we know that even Paul had difficulties with his own brethren. You remember he had a difficulty with Peter. He said, "I withstood him to his face," because he was to be blamed. Now, the key to any kind of conflict we have is to resolve things in love. You see, you can't continue on that way because it can lead to all manner of, well, sin. Because it can lead to bitterness, it can lead to strife and envy and so on. So we have to be very, very careful not to be caught up in it. The Bible says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed, lest you be consumed of one another, right? But again, we can't be naive of the fact that there are going to be times when we're going to feel conflict with someone. It's going to happen. But again, we have to come back to the reality that we are Christ. We belong to Christ, and we should be acting like Christ. And that means that we need to be implementing in our lives the life of Jesus Christ. In other words, for lack of a better way to put it, one of my favorite terminologies that I've often used and incorporated in my own walk is that if we're walking the way that we should be walking, anything anybody says to us should be like water off a duck's back, right? It should roll off. Amen? But Paul here, he's using a wise approach to these Corinthians, because he's writing it in a letter. You know, sometimes it's easier to write somebody in a letter than it is to face them face to face because of the tone. Isn't that right? A lot of times it's the tone that gets people angry. And a lot of times we find that whenever we're right about something, a lot of times we want to get louder and louder and louder, and then people take it as being argumentative. When you take it as, "I'm just trying to stress my point," you know? And so sometimes writing it in a letter, it's best to do that so that you can express how you feel. And again, he was writing to this church that was very divided, and it was resisting. Some in the church were resisting his authority, like we said. And we know that some of them were being seduced by false teachers within the church who were causing conflict between Paul and the rest of the church. And so he explains his ministry in this letter so that they would no longer doubt his sincerity, first of all, and next of all, his authority that he has from the Lord. And he encourages them to share in the offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That was a part of what he was sharing here, because he knew that this would be a grace that would help them grow in their spiritual lives. And one of the things that I read, somebody said that grace giving and grace living go together. And I truly believe that's true, you know, because you benefit from the grace giving And again, the benefits appear in the grace living that you live. In these last sections of the letter that we're going to read, Paul challenges the rebels within the church, including these false teachers, and enforces his apostolic authority. And it's almost like a warning to what he's giving him here, that he recognizes where all of this is coming from, that the battle is the Lord's. I love in the Old Testament whenever Goliath is facing David. "You come to me with spear and sword," he says, "but I come to you in the name of the Lord." And he tells him, the battle is the Lord's, you know. "I'm going to dispatch your head from you today," you know. That is a picture of Satan himself coming against God's people, David representing God's people. And we must remember that. We look at verse 3 through 6 now. It says, "For we walk, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Again, these verses reveal a lot about spiritual warfare. And again, because these Corinthians were led by these false teachers, and he identifies the fact, first off, that they were judging him according to his outer appearance. In other words, they did not see what was inside of Paul. He didn't see the glory of God through the Spirit of God that was inside him, the power and the authority. And again, they evaluated him according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And as a result, they missed that power. They missed the power that was there. But it was going to be revealed, Paul said, "When I come to you, it's going to manifest itself. You're going to see that I have the power of God within me." And these false teachers were a lot like the so-called religious personalities of today. We all watched Christian television, and we've seen people who have great abilities in their oratorical speaking, and they've got other church leaders that are slapping them on the back saying what a good buddy you are and everything and what have you. But I mean, their works and the things that they're manifesting, you know, outside the church and whatever, doesn't speak to the fact that they're even believers. You see? Now, spiritual weapons that God provided for Paul are the same spiritual weapons that you and I have. And we use them for the purpose of discerning what's right from what's wrong. Amen? First of all, we start with the Word of God. The Bible says those who have are learned in the Word, have their senses trained so they can discern what's good from what's evil. I can't tell you how many times I have people come to me and say, "I've watched this fella on TV and I get so blessed by what I hear." And then I have to share with them, here's some things that I've heard him say that are not right. They don't agree with the Word of God. Now, a lot of people would say, "Well, you shouldn't say that because you might hurt that young Christian." You know, it's my responsibility as a pastor to expose wrong teaching. And if need be, name people by name. Because there are a lot of people who are out there. The Bible says that they lie in wait with every wind of doctrine to deceive. And so I do share that with people. If I think somebody is wrong, I'm going to tell you, I think he's wrong. And this is why I think he's wrong, and I will share with you Scripture. It will not just because I feel like, okay, but because I have Scripture to back me up. So Paul thinks that here that his warfare was not according to the flesh, and he was right, because he wasn't fighting against flesh and blood. He was acknowledging the fact that God had given him spiritual weapons to fight against that which is spiritual. You can't fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons, folks. You just can't do it. I think about a movie that I've seen and I've enjoyed a couple different times, especially reruns and things now. Several years ago, a movie called Independence Day. Anybody ever see Independence Day? Well, you remember this alien spacecraft comes down and it's destroying people on the ground. They send the jets out and they're trying to nuke them and everything else. And the bombs are just exploding into this great giant force field, okay? And I thought, boy, there's an analogy here. Because, you got to understand, Satan, his whole purpose is he's come to rob, to kill, and to destroy. His forces right now have this spiritual force field around them. The Bible says you have to bind the strong man first. Amen? Who's the strong man? He's Satan. And then you can overcome those things that come against people. There are people who are suffering right now. And it's unrelenting how much the enemy has come against them. And a lot of it is the fact that they do not realize that they have a mechanism by which those shields can go down, by which you can overcome. And we're going to talk about that. Again, Paul, he realized that he wasn't simply in a skirmish at Corinth. He knew that he was in an all-out state of war. This was a satanic campaign that was lodged against him. The powers of hell are still trying to destroy the work of God today. Now, the reason I say this is because it's important for all of us as Christians to realize that as Christians, we should not yield any ground whatsoever to the enemy. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We should not allow one more church to close its doors. We're going to take back ground. Amen? Ephesians 6 and 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So it tells us that our fight is not against people who come around and make fun of our faith, or attack the church, or question Scripture, or the doctrine that we teach, or even put Jesus down, or mock Jesus. Now these folks can annoy us, and they can make you mad, but folks, they are not our enemy. Natalie and I were sitting there the other day at the pregnancy, or the 40 days of life prayer vigil, and this lady comes driving by, she pulls up right up next to us, and she starts cussing us like you wouldn't believe, and giving us the international gesture of friendship, and then drove off, you know. And you feel kind of, when that happens to you, you kind of feel bruised and bleeding a little bit, you know. We just waved, you know, because we realize that our battle is not with flesh and blood. That woman is deceived. She's deceived by the enemy. The Bible tells us that these folks are not our enemies because these folks have been taken captive to do Satan's will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 says, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So again, we're not fighting against them. We're fighting against Satan, who is our enemy. Satan is the enemy, folks. Get this through your head. Not your neighbor. Not the one that's doing you wrong. It's Satan. Okay? And we have to fight against him. So the question is, how do you fight against him? Well, this is the answer. You don't. At least not directly. In the book of Jude, it gives us an example of what we are to do. In Jude 1, verse 9, it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So here we have one of the most powerful beings, this archangel in heaven, having a dispute with Satan. But he doesn't directly fight Satan himself. And it's granted, yes, he is contending with the devil over the body of Moses. But when it comes to the real conflict, Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." Essentially what he does is he turns the battle over to the Lord, just like David did. The battle is the Lord's. Amen? And folks, this is what happens with us. When we contend with Satan, we do need to protect ourselves against his onslaughts. But when it comes down to doing direct battle with the devil, we need to turn it over to God. And when we do, we have the promise that the evil one cannot harm you, cannot touch you, if you identify yourself with him. We find in James 4, verse 7 through 8, it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We're talking about in Thursday night Bible study about documentary that Natalie and I watched the other night called The Four Blood Moons, and they were talking about Israel when they were in the Six-Day War, going to battle, there was a small group of soldiers that were running out of ammunition, and they were surrounded by Egyptian forces and other Arab forces, and they were ready to overcome them, you know, and all of a sudden they just threw up their hands and started running. And they captured one of them, and they said, "We saw Father Abraham and the armies of heaven behind you," you know. Here's the thing, is you got to realize, is all the way through Scripture we find that God, His purpose is to fight your battle for you. You remember whenever Elisha and his servant Gehazi, they're in a certain place, and the Syrians have surrounded them, and Gehazi is all worried, he's upset, and he goes, "Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And I love what Elijah said. He says, "Open his eyes, Lord, open his eyes." And he saw the armies of heaven, chariots of God surrounding him. You know, there's a reason why the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? There is an unseen world, folks, that people don't realize. People may come against you as a believer, but if you were doing good, you're doing God's will, nothing will harm you as you abide in Him. No matter what, He has your back. And we have to remember that we have to present ourselves to Him, holy, blameless, before Him. And as we do so, we can expect to have God's blessing and His protection. 1 John 5:18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself," and listen, "and the wicked one does not touch him." That's God's word. So if God is the one fighting Satan, what's it all about when it says this divine power to demolish strongholds, that we demolish arguments and every accusation that sets itself against the knowledge of God? Well, this is where it kind of gets a little interesting. Again, we don't directly attack Satan, but we do directly attack his kingdom. And we're told that in Scripture. We are told in Matthew 16:18, where the Lord, speaking to Peter, says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the question is, he says to Peter, you're a part of the rock, Peter. You're the piece of the puzzle, so to speak. But I'm the main foundation, is what he's saying. And I'm going to build my church upon this. Now, who's the church? It's you and I. We who are believers. We are the church. And Jesus built us with the power of His blood to cleanse us and make us holy and unblameable in the sight of God. And as a church, we are called upon by God to prevail against the gates of hell. The gates of hell are the boundaries of Satan's domain. They are the doors to Satan's kingdom, and you and I have been empowered by Jesus Christ's Spirit to beat down those doors. So oftentimes people read this the wrong way, as though it's the gates of hell that are coming against us, but it's the other way around. It's offensive. We're to beat down those doors. Again, we mentioned 2 Timothy. I want to read it a little bit prior to that. In 2 Timothy 2:24-26, it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may acknowledge the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You see, sitting behind these gates of hell are people who have been taken captive by Satan. And our job as believers is to beat down those gates and open the way for them to escape. Now, someone might ask, "Well, Kerry, what if they don't want to escape?" Well, the sad fact is that there are many that don't. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." But there are those who want to escape. They have come to their senses. Now, we don't know which ones these are, But I believe that we need to hit on, you might say, as many as we can in hopes that we can, you know, at least find someone who's sick and tired of the life that they're living outside of the will of God. Now, I recently read an interview with Billy Graham, and I want to share this with you. He said, every group, whether it's at a university or at a street corner, whether it's in Korea or whether it's in a tribal situation in Zaire or in New York, I know certain psychological and spiritual factors exist. These include, life's needs are not totally met by social improvement and material affluence. Even after people attain prestige and power and possessions, there's still an emptiness inside. Two, there is an essential emptiness in every life without Christ, and only God can fill it. Let's say someone is having trouble in their marriage. They go to a Christian counselor and they get advice on the marriage. The counselor can give them good Bible advice on their problem and can help them fix their problem that the couple faces. But the Bible is filled with good advice on how you live your life, because God knows us and He's created us and He knows what will work in our lives and our relationship. But if all that counselor did was fix the immediate problem, he's failed. If that counselor does not tie them to Jesus, that family will still have a problem. It's like living in a home with wiring problems. The breakers to trip time and time again. If the breaker trips, what do? You reset the breaker. And you can reset the breakers over and over and over again. But the breakers aren't the problem. It's bad wiring. Until the wiring is fixed, you'll always have the problems. And essentially, until people get Jesus in their lives, they will always be miswired. And their lives will always have problems because of that. And three, he says, there is a cosmic loneliness in people. Wherever Graham went, he found masses of people feeling lonely and in need of love and acceptance and that only Jesus could supply. Four, people have a universal sense of guilt. And why do they feel guilt? They feel guilt because they're guilty. They know they've messed up their lives. And they need forgiveness. And that's what Jesus came to give them. Number five, there's a universal fear of death. People may put on a good face, but when it comes to facing death, there's fear. Hebrews 2:14-15 tells us that Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, the message of Jesus crucified, buried, and risen from the dead offers the answer to mankind. Constant fear of death. Jesus rose from the grave, and that stands as a reminder that we too, because we belong to Him, will one day rise from the dead to live with Him eternally. You see, all these truths are universal. They are true for everyone. Your friend, your neighbor, your fellow workers, your relatives. Without Christ in their lives, everyone who you know will suffer from emptiness, loneliness, guilt, and the fear of death. And you have the answers to all of the needs of these lives. And you know what that answer is? The answer is Jesus. Now that's what Billy Graham said, and I agree with it wholeheartedly. But he mentions the things that are strongholds in people's lives. The things that are emptiness, the loneliness, the guilt, the fear of death, those are strongholds. They hold people and paralyze people to keep them from being effective in the things of God. And Jesus is the argument that tears down those strongholds. Amen? He is the power that overcomes the world. In John 16:33, it says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Again, to the Christian, he says, I have overcome the world. Again, you can invite people to church, but unless Jesus is at the center of that church and does and believes what they say, they will not have the power to tear down the strongholds in people's lives. And sadly, there are many churches like that today. There's a story of a skeptic that asked a woman he saw coming out of a church. And he asked her, and he said, Why do you believe in Jesus? And she was cautious, and she was about to turn and walk away when the man urgently said, no, I'm serious. I really want to know why you believe. So she stopped, and she thought about it for a moment, and then she began to tell him about the difference that Jesus made in her life. And when she finished, she saw tears in the man's eyes. He said, I'd give anything to believe what you believe. Now that woman's witness didn't change that skeptic, but it shook him and brought him to tears. And the reason why? Because Jesus is the power that overcomes the world. Again, our repeated message to people needs to be, Jesus is what makes the difference in my life, and He'll make a difference in your life. Got to get past the habit of just doing churchy things. And we've got to be more focused upon Jesus. Jesus. It's all about Him. He's the one that offers us eternal life. He's the only one that can change lives. He's the only one that can set the captive free. He's the only one that can break down those strongholds. Otherwise, all you are offering is a social club existence. You got to know why Jesus matters to you. And once you figure out why Jesus matters to you in your life, then you can begin to tell people why they need Jesus in their lives. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:1-3, he says, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, and that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about what John's saying here. He's saying in his witness, it's not about theology, it's not about church, it's about what he has seen, what he's gone through, what he's experienced in Jesus Christ. He heard Jesus, he saw Jesus, he touched Jesus, and he knew that Jesus was the Word of life. And that was the Jesus he preached. John knew that it was Jesus who had the power to overcome the gates of hell. Amen. Jesus says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. So the question is, what are the weapons of the world? You know, years ago, back in the 80s, when they had some televangelists that fell because of sexual sin, but there were some particular televangelists that were warring against one another. And they were just really mean-spirited and angry people. I mean, they sought to destroy anybody who opposed them. And they just, you know, they were difficult. But they were walking after the flesh, not after the Spirit. Galatians describes the kind of weapons that these folks use. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I think it's interesting how that worldly folks, and there are some Christians that are out there walking worldly, carnally. They think the louder that they shout, the more that they get in your face, the more they're going to win an argument. Right? But you know, if I look at Jesus and I consider the meekness of my Lord and how He handled every situation, I find that when somebody makes fun of my faith or attacks the church, or questions the scriptures, the teachings that we teach, yeah, that makes me mad. It makes me angry. And it truly annoys me. And sometimes I really want to get in their face, in my flesh, and say, you idiot. I'm being honest with you. But because they're attacking something I love, that's why I get angry. They're rude and inconsiderate. But Paul writes us that we should not respond in kind like that. We should respond in a way that is Christ-like. No, by recognizing the fact that they have been taken captive by the enemy. Again, I want to go back to 2 Timothy, and I want to go a few verses previous to that, where he says this in verse 22 of chapter 2. Flee also youthful lusts. Listen to what it says. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. As a believer, I want to call out the Lord out of a pure heart. I think we all want to call out the Lord out of a pure heart, but there are times whenever our hearts aren't so pure, are they? The Bible says, don't lie against the truth. Tell the truth. But it says, avoid, listen, foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. In other words, if somebody wants to argue about things, don't even go there. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now the thing is when we use these spiritual weapons that the Lord wants us to use, you see, that's not what people expect from you. They expect you to act like the world. But the spiritual weapons are found in Galatians 5, verse 22 through 24. These are the fruit of the Spirit, but they are the weapons of our warfare as well. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christians have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Amen? And when we walk that way, we throw people off balance. We put a wrench in their works. Amen? They don't know how to handle that. There's a brother I admire a lot. His name is Jeff Streif, and he's a wonderful preacher. I really enjoy reading his messages. But he wrote this illustration. He says, when I was a boy, my home church was a thing of wonder. They had a huge congregation and a beautiful building. And every Sunday morning, they rang that church bell at 9:30 to announce that Sunday school was starting. Now, my hometown was also a college town, and was and it was a great college, but wasn't necessarily a godly atmosphere. A lot of students would go out on Saturday night and tie one on, in other words, get drunk, and had no intention of getting up past 9:30 to do anything. One such student lived next door to the church building, and when he heard the church bell, probably for the 11th time that semester, on Sunday morning, he furiously put on his pants and his shirt and his shoes and marched on over to the church to complain. He was angry at getting woke up again. I remember watching this confrontation and being puzzled by the response of some of the church leaders. This is our church. It is our bell. We will ring it whenever we want to. Now he says, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not. But I'm pretty sure that wasn't the best answer they could have given. They had an opportunity to witness to this man, and they blew it off because it was their bell. And they weren't going to stop ringing it just because of a pagan student with a hangover. They had been much better served to have said something like this. Look, we're sorry we upset you, but we ring the bell because we've got a powerful God that we want to share. I'll tell you what, to make it up to you, we'll take you out to eat at a restaurant of your choice and get you whatever you want to eat. Just give us a chance when we do to tell you about what Jesus means to us. And that might have worked. And it might not have. But it stood a better chance of changing that young man's life than getting huffy about the rights of the situation. Now I want to close with this story here of a true story of a man who worked in the inner city neighborhood. He had moved his whole family to a new part of town where they were living in an apartment building, and it was really close to some gang members and other people in that area who were pretty shady. One day, as he was walking down the hallway in the apartment building, he noticed two guys smoking crack cocaine. Not wanting his kids to see what they were doing, he asked the two to stop. The next thing he knew, one of the fists came and found its way through his jaw, knocked him to the ground. He found his nose and his mouth were bleeding. He looked up at the two men and said, "If Jesus shed his blood for me, I can shed my blood for you." Shocked by his response, the two men fled. A few days later, one of them returned, knocked on his door, and said, "I'm not forgotten your words. If God is that real to you, then I want to know him." You see, sometimes, you know, taking it on the jaw like that, if it means saving the life of somebody, saving the soul of somebody, how important that is. How many of you are familiar with the Underground Railroad from the Civil War era? It was a resistance movement, a secret network that helped enslaved people emancipate themselves from slavery to lives of freedom during the Civil War. Again, folks, we need to know that we are at war as well. Our responsibility is to free as many slaves of Satan as we can. Harriet Tubman was once a slave herself, but she became active in rescuing slaves. She said something in her experience rescuing slaves that I think is just as valid for us as we try to rescue those who are bound by the kingdom of darkness. She said, "I've never ran my train off the track, and I have never lost a passenger." We need to think about that a little bit, don't we? We need to keep our train on track, doing good so that we don't lose any passengers by our rights. People who could potentially come to the Lord sometimes, we think that we are justified in letting them have it. You might feel that you have every right to react, but it could cause more damage than it ever could do good. And that's something we really truly need to think about as believers. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.